is from Psalm 2. And why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Before we look at Psalm 2, as was just read, a couple more things I want to pray about as a church together. We shared a little bit online yesterday about Lucy Stegman, Jan and Jerry Jacobson, Jan's mother. Many of you know Lucy. And so we got a message early yesterday from Jerry, actually Friday night, that Lucy had gone to the ER. She was having heart irregularity and was very weak. The pulse was going up and down, so she was in the ER. And then we got word yesterday that she was doing better. Her heart was a little more stable. She was eating. And then finally we just heard this morning, her heart converted kind of back to a normal rhythm. And they are disconnecting all the IVs. That's about 9 o'clock, so about an hour ago, hour and a half ago. And they will get her walking so that she can be released to go home. So anyway, good word from Jerry. So please, in a minute, join with me and then continue to pray for them, for Lucy, and just taking care of her. 94 years old. And so that's, is that right? I think we were talking about that as a family. So I believe it is 94. So that's one thing to pray about and to know. The other thing, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We looked at Philippians a couple years ago as a church. And it's a great verse. Some of you know it. You'll know it as I mention this statement from Philippians 3:20. It reminds us that as Christians, our citizenship is not first in this country or any other country here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. The Apostle Paul says, that's first and foremost. And I remember when we were looking at Philippians, it was around the time of the election and, of course, all that was a part of that and is still a part of that. And, boy, what a week it's been in terms of the news and everything going on at the border and so on. And, again, this isn't meant to be any sort of a political leaning. Right, if I go this way, I'm leaning left, but to you it's leaning right. So if I go this way, I lean right and you lean left, so you don't know what I'm thinking. But I'm doing neither. I'm standing here in the middle simply saying our citizenship is in heaven. And regardless of what we think about the border and protection and all of that, and it has to break our heart as citizens of heaven to see kids taken from their families. And so between April 19 and May 31, so a month and a half, 1,995 children were separated from their parents, nearly 2,000. Now, there was good word on June 20, so just the end of the week, basically. This is what the Associated Press reported. President Trump signed an executive order to keep families together at the southern border, saying at the White House that he doesn't like the sight of children being separated from their families. That's a good thing. We need to rejoice in that. But we still need to pray. There are still families and children separated, and we need to pray for them to be treated with dignity. Everyone. Everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone. And we need to pray for that value to be shown, and there to be dignity, and that kids especially wouldn't be used, I don't think, as a deterrent to make a point. We need to pray for our political leaders. We need to pray for decisions. And it's a mess. It's a mess. I don't claim to know much more than like that much about the issue. But the little bit that I know, our laws go way back, and our immigration laws, and they need an overhaul. And everyone acknowledges that. But we need to pray for the partisan extremes to come together. We need to pray for that and not just piecemeal things. And then finally, we need to pray for believers and churches, especially in places like on the border, to help and to show the love of Christ and to be the people of God. We need to remember that Jesus and his family, remember Jesus, born in Bethlehem, had to leave, Joseph and Mary had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because of a decree for everyone to be counted. And then, of course, Jesus was, or the family was warned that Herod wasn't done persecuting and trying to find the baby. And so what happened? Joseph is told, take the baby and go to Egypt. And I think it's worth remembering that Jesus and Joseph and Mary were refugees in Egypt until it was safe to come back. And so again, regardless of opinions and everything, we need to pray. Today's the International Refugee Sunday. It's a Sunday to be aware that there are thousands of people that have no home for all kinds of reasons, not just related to the United States and our border, but all over the world, all over the world. I've been trying to post a blog typically on the Monday or Tuesday following the Sunday service. That's sort of a weekend in review where there's a couple points about the sermon, a link to the sermon if you want to listen to it again, and then some of the songs we sing. And what I will do tomorrow is have in there, there's a couple of websites, again, that aren't about political things related to our country, but are just about being informed and knowing that there are ships out in the oceans around the world trying to bring in people that are seeking asylum, and what happens, what doesn't happen. And so we need to pray. We ought to pray. So Father, we do this morning pray. We pray for all these children and families that are affected, have been affected as of lately, and it needs to break our heart, and I pray that it would. I pray that we would ache to see kids and families separated, and so thank you for this executive order, and we pray for there to be the dignity that needs to be shown to people. Even as laws exist, God, help the people enforcing laws, and I do pray that you'd help our country come together and fix some very bad old laws that don't work, laws that are unjust, and everyone agrees there needs to be overhaul. And I stand here, Lord, as someone who just gets tired of the extremes, and so would you work, would you raise up some people on both sides of our, again, we live in a country that, yes, is diverse politically, but we have mainly a two-party system in terms of the laws that happen and don't happen, and so we need level-headed folks on both sides to work together. We pray for that. And we pray for refugees all around the world. We pray for you to protect them and allow them to find places to come. God, we know our own country here is a country that is built on the fact that people sought a new place to live. God, give us ears to hear other people in all of this. Help us not just react online and when we see things, but to listen. I think of the words from James, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, and especially your church. Even us right here, citizens of heaven, first and foremost, may that affect how we treat our brothers and sisters, even in this room, that have differing opinions on all this. And again, may we have your heart, Father, your eyes to see things as citizens of heaven, not first, citizens of this great country, a flawed country, sure, but we're thankful to be here. So help us. Help our country, we pray. And I do thank you that Lucy is doing better now, closer to our family, our home here. Would you get her up walking and allow her to go home this morning and help her heart? And we pray for Jan and Jerry as they seek to care for her. We pray her strength would return. And now, Father, as we look at Psalm 2, speak to us. We need to hear this word. It's a tough word, but it's a sure word. So give us ears to hear, please. And I pray you'd speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we began our summer series in the Psalms. This is the third summer we've done this, back in 2014, I believe, and then 2015 in consecutive summers. We called it a summer in the Psalms, and so once again, we returned to that with sort of the big heading, Rejoice in the Lord. 150 Psalms in what's called the Psalter. It's made up of five books, and there's all kinds of wonderful studying you can do to get the gist of the Psalms. But as a quick reminder from last week, as we look today at another Psalm, these are musical poems. We forget that. I do. Almost every week I forget that. These were written to be sung. They're Hebrew poetry. The original, or Hebrew title rather, of this book is the Tehillim, and that word means praises. And so I reminded us last week that these five big books that make up the Psalter, 150 chapters in the Psalms, have all sorts of divisions, different types of Psalms. And last week we were in Psalm 4, and it's a lament psalm. It's a psalm where the author is crying out to God, lamenting concerns. Well, today, Psalm 2 that you heard read is just a bit different. It is in that category of a psalm of celebration and affirmation, and specifically, even narrowing it down more, it's what's called a royal psalm or a coronation psalm. And that brings us to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 has been a psalm that, even in light of the week, I mean, the opening words, why do the nations rage? And they do, always. Countries raging and just turmoil. And what this psalm gets to, and this is sort of the punchline, so if you fall asleep, here it is. Here is our king, like we sang. It's Jesus, the Son. And he's the answer, and Psalm 2 gets there, and Psalm 2 is quoted so often in the New Testament, it would take us a couple of hours to really dive into all that, and we won't do that this morning. I want us to consider it, though. I think it's an important psalm, as I even prayed a moment ago. We need to hear this. We need to hear this. This psalm has its context, most likely, 2 Samuel 7. This is where we find David and sort of his line being promised to have a king forever, and there's just these amazing promises. We might turn there in a little bit. If not, you can note it, 2 Samuel 7. A lot of the wording is the same here. It probably wasn't written at the time when David became king, because he seems to speak of there being these turmoils. And when David was made king, there was none of that at the immediate time by other nations. There was quite a lot of peace. So likely, and we learn from the New Testament that it's a psalm of David, even though it doesn't say it here. We learn that in the New Testament, the second psalm, that's why our Bibles give it a big chapter 2, because the New Testament refers to it that way, that likely, sometime later, David may have penned this then, looking back at his coronation, and then likely it was used by all the future kings, kind of, again, as part of their worship. That's what these psalms were. These were praises. They were meant to be sung, and this was a way of them celebrating the fact that God chose a people, going way back to Abraham, way back to Genesis 12. God said, I choose you, Abraham, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he did. And he says, I'm choosing you to bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations, all the nations. And that was what Israel was to do. And they failed along the way a bunch, and ultimately the true and better king arrives, not David, not Solomon, not the remaining kings, but Jesus. The one in the tribe of Judah, that was the line back in Genesis that God promised there would be a king according to that line one day. And he would come, and he would most especially bless the nations by being the Savior to the world. And so this psalm has a context, has a setting, a situation. But we are going to quickly see that it's prophetic. It points forward. As I said, the New Testament writers quote it all the time. And we need to hear this. We need to hear Psalm 2. So we can think of two main points. There's a situation and there's a solution. Verses 1 to 9, the situation. Verses 10 to 12, the solution. In verses 1 to 9, there's three stanzas. So the whole chapter's got like four movements, poetically, four stanzas. Again, the first three, the situation, and then the final stanza, the solution. So look with me, if you haven't opened your Bible already, to Psalm 2. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. And in this first stanza, if you like sort of a heading mentally, we could think of this as the nations in rebellion and revolt. Now, if you're a Star Wars fan, it's always confusing because the good guys in Star Wars are the rebels. And that's good in Star Wars. But to be a rebel here is not good. Okay. Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and apart. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So in this opening stanza, in this situation, David is saying rhetorically, why? Why do these nations rage, rebel, revolt against? And then he goes on to say, the kings set themselves up and they say in verse 3, let's burst their bonds. That is Israel's. David was anointed the king of Israel. Again, the nation God chose to be a blessing, you could say, to be over all the other nations. So all the other nations would look to Israel and to see what it looks like to follow God. And there's a sense that they were to rule. And so as they ruled, they would have rules and laws. And yet these enemies of them, they say, we don't want their laws. We want to burst their bonds. We want to cast away their cords. Why do they rage? Notice at the end of verse 1, he says, why do the peoples plot in vain? We miss it in English. That word plot is the same word. If you're looking in a Bible, just look up into chapter 1 of Psalm 1:2, speaking about the blessed man or woman. His or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on your law, God, he or she meditates. Now, we often think of meditate maybe in the Eastern meditation way of emptying your mind. When the Bible uses meditate, it doesn't mean that most of the time. And actually, this word in chapter 1, verse 2, literally means to speak, to quietly murmur. So to meditate on the law, on the word, is to say it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Whatever it may be, to just say it, to murmur, to say this word. So to biblically meditate is to not empty, but to fill and to speak. So that same word is the word plot in chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples murmur? Mutter in vain. So again, words have meaning in context. In Psalm 1, to meditate, to murmur, is to meditate on God's word, to say it. That same word used in Psalm 2 is to murmur, to plot, to grumble. Why do the nations murmur against you, Lord, and against your anointed? Anointed there speaks of David. David was anointed by Samuel as the king. And that word shows up lots of times in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit falls on someone when God anoints them. But that word, and I think in my Bible, has a capital A. I don't know if your Bible has it. That's because it's, in this context, it means Messiah. That's the word. To be the anointed one is to be the Messiah. And so, interpretively here, the editors of the English Bible say, this is not just talking about any king that's anointed by God, but the anointed one, the Messiah. So it's David, but David isn't the Messiah. He points forward. And again, because this psalm gets quoted so often in the New Testament, right, then editors make a choice here, and to see it capital saying, this is a murmuring in its situation about King David, his anointed, and yet there's something bigger going on. The kings set themselves against David, against his people. They want God's, through Israel's laws, broken apart, and they want to cast away the courts. They don't want to be ruled by Israel. So as I said, Samuel anointed Saul, actually, the first king, in 1 Samuel 10. He anointed David in 1 Samuel 16, and they were set apart as kings. But this is the word to speak of the anointed one, the promised anointed, the promised Messiah, the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And in Acts chapter 4, this is one of the places where the New Testament refers to this psalm. The early Christians, they saw what they were going through, their persecution, as being directly tied to this foolish rebellion. Let me just read this. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. So Peter and John have healed the lame beggar from Acts 3, and they go before the council, and basically the council says, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop doing that. Stop speaking in his name. And then verse 23, Acts 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when the rest of the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, in Psalm 2, your servant said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they hear what David had said in his context, and they immediately say, the persecution we're facing is the people's plotting in vain against your anointed, against the one that Pontius Pilate and Herod ultimately killed, but all of it according to your sovereign plan. One writer says, sorry, we'll get to that one writer in just a minute. So we don't know exactly who David had in mind. We could go into Samuel and look at some of the times he faced opposition. But let's jump to right now. Because lest we stay in the time of David 3,000 years ago and think that it was just about a situation he faced and that it just points ahead to Jesus and miss our connection, we have to ask a question. Who is a rebel today against God and his anointed? Who is in revolt today against God and his anointed? Yeah, there's groups, but it's me. It's you. Even those of us that have bowed the knee to King Jesus, do we always joyfully do what he says? I don't. I'm a rebel. I like what I like. And sometimes what I like goes against what God likes and decrees. And there's times in my own heart, when I'm honest, I want to burst God's bonds and I want to cast off his cords. I don't want to walk in the Spirit. I want to live according to the flesh. The flesh is fun. I want to do it my way. I'm a rebel. I live in rebellion. Even though I've surrendered, I'm being changed, and you are too. If you have bowed to Jesus, if you are a Christian, yes, you've said, I embrace you. I'm going to do what the end of the psalm says, but we don't do it perfectly. So we need to see ourselves in this. We need to see that we can murmur against God, and we do. We set ourselves up as knowing more than God. If you're a parent, maybe it's the way you think you should parent. Maybe you think your wisdom is better than the way God says to parent. If you're a kid, maybe you think the way you respond to your parents is better than the way God says to respond to your parents. Maybe you don't know what God says about responding to parents. Parents, maybe you don't know what God says about parenting. Maybe it's in the area of sexuality. Maybe what you want is what you want, and it goes directly against what God's word says. But we all are rebels, and we all live in rebellion. We set ourselves up against him. We want to separate. So yes, this had a setting. Yes, even today there are peoples and nations, and there is no nation that truly is following God. Those days are done. Now the what D.A. Carson says in his great Canadian, French, British accent, that the locus of the presence of God is in God's covenant with his people from all of nations. So there isn't one nation that's God's people. So what is God's response to us, to rebels? This is now in the verses 4 to 9. This is the hard part of this psalm. This is the part that we need to think about, but we don't often think about. I love the love of God, the grace of God. We sing about it. We celebrate it. But we need to remember what prophetically here and in music and poetry David had to say. So let's do this for a few minutes. Second and third stanza, verses 4 through 6 and then 7 through 9. He who sits in heaven, so God, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That is, he scoffs. He ridicules. It's not that God is some immature person up there mocking, but when God sees the nations, again, let's keep it in setting first. When God sees the nations plot themselves up against God's anointed, even David, King David, as if they're going to overthrow, God who sets it all up, he laughs at that. I heard an illustration this week, an analogy, and all analogies fall short, right? But it was good. I liked it. Think of those little green soldiers like from Toy Story, okay? Maybe you had those as a kid, the bucket of soldiers. It's like the soldiers are all set up, and just as a kid playing with those could just go, whew, and they would be done. Who are the nations to think they can oppose God? Really? God laughs. God ridicules. And again, it's poetry, right? We don't have a prescriptive teaching where God is this crazy uncle type, you know. So let's keep in tension the poetry, but the reality of him being God and being sovereign and being the creator. We're saying, you hold the sun and the moon, this, right, a few moments ago. You hold it. We have our breath this morning because God upholds all things by his word. He decreed it, and it's so. And if he ever wanted to, it could be done. We could be done. Nations could be and have been done. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, a reference to David and his line, but pointing forward to a true and better king. And this is hard for us. We have to remember that God loves and God has made a way, and we're going to get there. There's a solution, verses 10 to 12. The gospel's here in Psalm 2. But God doesn't let people off the hook. That leads us to the third stanza, our king, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. So there was this decree that David knew, probably again going back to 2 Samuel 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And in 2 Samuel 7, God says that he will take the heir of David and he will be a father to him. And the lineage would be a son to him. And so this language of father, son is used there at the establishment of this monarchy. And so the psalmist takes this and speaks of that decree. And again, we see this fulfilled in the New Testament, spoken of all over the place. Romans 1, Acts 13, Hebrews 1. This verse applied to Jesus as the full, complete fulfillment of what is going on here. Ask of me and I will make, verse 8, the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So if this is only about David and about his line, well, this is, you know, quite much because he didn't do that. David didn't get to rule all of the nations. So it has to point forward. It has to point to some other king. But again, really? Break the nations, break the rebellion, break the revolt with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Is God really like that? The Bible is remarkably whole. Not H-O-L-E, W-H-O-L-E, whole. And so God is love, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, abounding with steadfast love and kindness. God is a God of wrath, and that's what we don't hear a lot. That's what we don't sing about. Probably good. But sometimes, like today, I think we need to remember that Jesus, the Savior, is God, and you know, sometimes people pit, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, is this mean God, and then you have sweet Jesus in the New. I remember moving back up to Northern California 15 years ago. We came from Southern California, Orange County, and then Ventura County, and it was striking to me to move back into Northern California where I grew up, and again, to see the political stuff, especially on bumper stickers in our faces all over the place. Wasn't so used to that. And one of the stickers that I saw early, and it's just never left me, is these words, "Who would Jesus bomb?" So again, this is at the time of, you know, 15 years ago, so post 9/11, and lots of bombing of nations. And so some people threw this up there as a bumper sticker kind of question. Who would Jesus bomb? In Revelation 19, speaking of the return of the King, the return of King Jesus, his second coming, his appearing before the new heaven and the new earth, John writes this, Revelation 19:11. Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. A rod of iron. 2:9. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is going to come and deal with sin. And either we respond now, and the fact that he's dealt with sin on Jesus already, the one who's going to come, and have that count. Or we say, I'll take my chances when that one comes back. And that's the message here. what this did for me this morning, and so I know I had a lead on y'all. As I was praying over this morning, it just caused me to pray again for the people in my life that don't know Jesus. I don't want them to face that King Jesus. I want them to face Jesus now, the one in heaven, my high priest, my adversary, or my advocate with the Father, the one that pleads my cause, the one that's forgiven me, the one who took the wrath for me. I want them to know that. So a passage like Psalm 2 and what we see in Psalm 19, that yes, he's coming to deal with sin. Oh, God, and I prayed for people. So if you have people in your life right now, I was talking with someone already this morning, and he was telling me of someone in his life who he loves and who doesn't know Jesus, pray. Pray for God to draw them now to Jesus. So who would Jesus bomb? Well, again, you know, there's a context to that bumper sticker, I know, but the truth is, Jesus is coming back. And before the new heavens and the new earth, before before all wrongs are made right and there's no more tears, there's a judgment that's coming. The solution is found in the final stanza, verses 10 through 12. And it's to embrace the King right now. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, a phrase that simply means to rest in and live for him. Right? In its context, to kiss the ring of a king, or, you know, was a way to pay tribute, to pay homage to surrender to. So that's what all of this is saying. To serve the Lord, to fear him, to rejoice with trembling, to recognize he's God, and to kiss the Son, to rest in and live for him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then this amazing closing line of this song, this psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a commentator says, there is no refuge from him, only refuge in him. The New Testament writers, they preached the gospel from this psalm. So the author of Hebrews explained that Christ was the Son whom God sent into the world, the only Son who could truly fulfill the promises to David. Hebrews 1:5, quoting Psalm 2:7. The Apostle Peter preached that Christ's cross was the epitome of the nation's rage. That's what I read earlier, Acts 4:25 and following, quoting Psalm 2:1. The Apostle Paul revealed that Christ's coronation occurred after his resurrection, Acts 13:33 and Romans 1:14, quoting Psalm 2:6. The Apostle John showed that salvation or damnation, judgment, depends on one's relationship to the Son, John 3:36, Psalm 2:12. In these various ways, the New Testament reveals that ultimately Christ himself is the King who fulfills Psalm 2. He is our King. He is our King. And there's the glorious gospel. Yes, he's going to deal with the revolt and the rebellion. He has already made a way for us to experience the refuge that he is by now our ability to kiss the Son, to submit to the Son, to serve him. That's what the world is called to. That's what we that know Christ have done. And it's ours to take a passage like this and to remember and to tremble a bit and to have a sense of tension that, yes, he's a God of love and he's a Savior and he loves, but he's also going to deal with the rebellion, the revolt. That's in my heart and your heart. And it's not just them out there. Oh, no, let's not just have eyes out there, but we rebel, we revolt, we set ourselves up. We don't want him, we do want him, we flip-flop. Oh, we need a change of heart. We need to kiss the Son and experience the grace that comes from taking refuge in him. And that's what we're invited to in this psalm, to submit, to obey, to rely, and to pray for those that we love to come to know this King now, while there's time, while there's time. Father, it's a hard word to hear your wrath, to think of Jesus coming in this way. And we know it's not the only picture. No, Lord. But honestly, it's a picture we don't often think about. And yet, as the gospel appears there at the end, there's refuge if we just would submit and obey and turn to Jesus now. This is our God. So draw us to the Son in repentance, and draw those we love who have yet to give their life to King Jesus to the Son. In Jesus' name.